To Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7. David at least was on this side of eternity, an answerable question. He says in Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then he quantifies that rhetorical question by saying, "You've made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and did put all thy works under his feet." In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, "And God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Take these few scattered words, Father, for your glory. Magnify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. In purpose and intent, it is not philosophical. It is not taking an intellectual ascent off into la-la land to say that when God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man," because man was in the eternal thought of God, and God has never had an original thought that wasn't original from the origin. Man was always in the mind of God. So, in essence, man was always a being. A friend of mine has said, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" So man was always in the mind of God, so he was always a being. But man was not always a person. Being implies several wonderful mental ascents. It implies intent. It implies imagination. It implies destiny. But person is someone who must actualize that. You can have a great thought, and in that thought, the thought is simply just potential until it is given some kind of kineticism, some ability to do what it was intended. It must have some power for its purpose. You might have a great idea on paper, but a car on paper will never drive down the street. It must be given actualization. So in the mind and heart of God, the person of man always existed, and it was always God's plan for man to be made a little lower than the angels. Always the plan of God for him to be crowned with glory and honor. Always the plan of God would be to be over the work of his hands. If Adam had been faithful in the garden, God would have given him the globe. If he had been faithful over the globe, God would have given him the galaxy. If he was faithful over the galaxy, God would have given him glory like he finally gave to us in John chapter 17. But because man failed at the task, those things were not actualized. So all the intent of heaven, all the purpose of heaven was stopped at the person of Adam. Now, of course, we look at Jesus. If you read Hebrews chapter 2, you'll see that basically all I'm saying is summating Hebrews chapter 2. Christ comes along, given the same aspect, and God has prepared him a body, not a body made of earth and earthly things, but a body made in eternity. "Wherefore, when he bringeth the first begotten in the world, he saith, burnt sacrifice and offering of sins I was not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Jesus in person predated his body. So that's where we are right now. We're looking at the whole concept. We're in a struggle. Those of us in the Christian mindset are in a struggle to keep before fallen humanity that there is a distinct difference, yet perfect unity, between being and person. The world wants us to be human doings.
not human beings.
Oh, you're a person, all right, but you're assessed by what you do, not what you are. Like we were talking about the other day, that's the whole argument of homosexuality. You say, I want to do this, and therefore call me a woman. Yeah, but you got man plumbing, okay? You're a being, you are a male, despite what you do, your being does not change. And get this, in God's eternal equation, neither does your person. So, that all sounds fully philosophical, willy-nilly, Dwight, but what are we going to do with it? Let's give some aspect to what it meant for Jesus when he was talking, when he was trying to relate to the disciples, those three wonderful chapters in John. I would ask you, please, I know I come here only twice a year, two times a year, but I would ask you to do a small graduate study course in the three chapters in John, John 14, 15, 16. I would ask you for your own believer's sake to strengthen the girth of your Christianity by grabbing hold of those verses for a month, those chapters for a month, and just wallowing there and just take them apart and put it back together and look at it from all three aspects. Look at it from the internal aspect, look at it from the eternal aspect, and deal with it from the infernal aspect, what Satan doesn't want you to know. And that's what I try to do in my Bible study. I try to always do it from three different aspects. What has God done inside? What has God done in eternity? And what does Satan want me not to know? And you'd be surprised how the scriptures open up. So please do that. But we're going to look at this part of your being called your personhood, your soul. Last time I was here, I talked about what? Anybody remember? The heart. Anybody remember what four aspects I said you need to do? Guide your heart, guard your heart. No, it's all starts with a G. Grow your heart, and one more. Give your heart. Guard your heart, guide your heart, grow your heart, give your heart. And I gave you 3 points on behind each one of those. Those are the things that are just absolutely important. Your heart is the warp and woof of your being. It is the seat of your emotions. It is the thrust of your volition, your will, the reason why you make decisions. But God just didn't give you a heart. He also gave you an aspect of your being, your soul. And your soul is your personhood. That which you understand who you are by. So, when we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says, God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became being a living soul. First of all, like I said, you look at the intimacy that God invested with the birds he spoke into existence, and the essence of the development and the contours of their wings, each one different from each different species, everyone having a unique quality, and in that in the genus of each unique species, whether it was waterfowl or chirping bird or hummingbird, each one of the creatures that would be in that particular species of that particular genus was individual. There was no two birds alike. We use the word twin so flippantly, but it's really never true. There's individual distinction, and that is the beyond comprehension genius of God, that in his spoken word of the mind of his imagination, he can create with such wonder total individuality without repeating himself. No grain of sand is the same. No snowflake is the same. Why? Because that's the infinite fortitude of the genius of God. But he spoke all of those things into existence. But with mankind, God somehow was able to take the matter of the earth, the dust that he had spoken into existence, and he lovingly crafted every sinew, every muscle, every nerve, every synapsis, every bit of capability and possibility. He formed it individually with time and with, get this, intent. Not just intimacy, but intent. And then he lovingly bent over, as only God can, And he sucked in Zoe from his own essence, and he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became, fill in the blank, infinite possibility. Man became. So, first we see God's intimacy. He kissed man. Don't you ever say God doesn't love you. And then we see his intent. He breathed in to man and started the cycle of motion, started the cycle of self-awareness, started the cycle of self-actualization, started the cycle of self-promise and purpose. That was his intent, to man to function with life flowing through him and having the capability of being independent. He did not make him an automaton. He didn't make him a robot. He made him a man. And in that breath, he gave him three aspects of expression. He gave him a spirit to be God-aware and God-conscious. He gave him a soul to be self-aware and self-conscious. And he gave him a body to be world-aware and world-conscious. He gave him an aspect to which he can only reach God. Nothing else can enter into the spirit of man but God himself. That's why 1 Corinthians 6:17 is so important. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. God made man able, capable to worship him at his level. That's what Jesus declared to the woman of the well, wasn't it? In John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? Spirit and the truth. Well, man was dead at this point. Man was dead at this point. It was in no way possible for man to have any interaction with God. And God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will right what was wrong. I will make you alive. I will give you not bios. You have the ability to breathe and to reproduce and that kind of thing. That's human life. But I'll give you Zoe at the level where you can interact with me. So God made man's spirit alive. And that's that private holy of holies. That special tabernacle where it's just you and him. But then, remember that there's an aspect of that worship transaction, that had something else. It's called the holy place. And that's reflective of the soul of man. Before man can enter into God's presence for worship, he must come before him with praise. And that's the soul. That's the volition. I decide to praise God. And when God accepts your praises, he then invites you into worship. The soul is my personhood. That's why I identify who I am. That inward part of me where decisions are made. It's what sociologists call self-talk. Remember, there's three aspects for those of you who are concerned about counseling. Self-talk, self-truth, and self-treasure. What I say to myself, what I believe in myself, and what I value in myself. All this, God just breathed all of that into man's nostril, and man had all of this. He's able to have a conscience where he can be convicted, where he can be encouraged, where he can be consoled. All those things happen in his soul. It's where he puts together his reason for doing things. For the world, unfortunately, it's also where he has his philosophy and his theories and his junk. But God says, with your soul, I want you to do something else. With your soul, I want you to not choose to glorify or magnify yourself. With your soul, I want you to give it to me. I want you to give that part that is all yours to me. I want your prayers to come from your soul and be accepted in the spirit. I want you to decide with the volition you have to say, I will not dwell and highlight the things of the world. I will not dwell on the things of Satan. I will not dwell on the things of the flesh, but I'll voluntarily give those things in a worship gift to him in the spirit. So Paul says, tell you what, why don't you walk in the spirit? Why don't you be filled with the spirit? Why don't you pray in the spirit? Why don't you love as the spirit loves? In so doing, that is your highest offering to God. But then he gives us a body. And the body represents the tabernacle or the temple. The Bible says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Lord, right? Okay. Now, what was the role of the temple? The role of the temple was, it was the living, live, visible representation that God was among his people. Whenever people saw the tent, the tabernacle, and the testimony, which later was put in the temple, they said, God is in residence. The Shekinah glory of God would come down, and there would be proof that God was among his people. Now that's the whole point. When the sink of the spirit has synced with the spirit, with the soul, and the soul has surrendered completely, it is a sign to the outward world that God is in visible residence among his people. Therefore, with that kind of understanding and mindset, you don't have to go and witness to people. All you have to do is let people see you. Notice what illustration Jesus puts it in comparison to. He says, you are the light of the world. He didn't say, hey, you know what? Get among the people and flip on the switch. You are the light of the world. Now, what we have to deal with is letting your light so shine that people understand that there is the visible presence of God among his people. And trust me, that's the element, that's the aspect that caused the whole world to follow John the Baptist. From the womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what gave the whole world the desire to follow Jesus anywhere. Jesus did not have to stand up on a platform and say, I'll be preaching deep stuff later. He was a living, live expression of God was with his people. Emmanuel, God is with us. That's what he left us when he gave us the Holy Spirit. He says, you are now the receptacle. You are the tabernacle. You are the temple of God. Go and be it in the community. And you won't have to worry about snippy little banter back and forth with atheists. You won't have to come up with pithy little sayings that are witty and shut atheists up. The very presence of God destroys his detractors. That's why he said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the element by which the earth realizes that it's thirsty. That's what God did when he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. See, everybody else around us, here's a simple secret. Everybody around us has bios. They have terminal life. Life has beginning and end. But Jesus says, I am come that they might have zoe, life without end, life that God intended, and that life more abundantly. The exaggerant, the superlative. I come to give them life so that every static person among them feels uncomfortable with the little they have. But here is where we've lost the truth of what we're capable of. We've lost the idea of being and person. I am a being that has been given a soul that needs to surrender all of its wants, all of its aspirations, all of its chances for possibility at his feet. Because if God can take dirt and make a man, what can he do with a man who will surrender his soul to him? That man that a woman that surrenders their soul to God, there's God infinite possibilities of the reality of what could happen. And the world can't do anything about it. It's nothing the world can do with it. So,
First thing we see is the worth of man's soul. That's what you're worth. There was divine intimacy, divine intent, and divine integrity. God didn't just say, you know what, and when I get mad at you, I'm going to take all that back. You actually can live out the life the way you want to. Because God says, I made you an independent operating agent, and I gave you these things so you connect with me, but you don't have to if you don't want to. I'm a total gentleman. You can live the life you want to live. But boy, my life is amazing. That's the worth of a soul. And that's why, you know, it drives me crazy when we become so legalistic and so codified and we start drawing lines. You know, that woman's a prostitute. That fella's a homosexual. That man's a bum. And we do violence to the intent of God. We forget that prostitute is a woman. That homosexual is a man. That bum is a man. A man that the blood of Jesus was spilled for. That the life of Jesus was lived for here on earth. And because we wanted to regulate them to someplace lower than us or different from us, we separate the divine intent and the divine purpose God wrote for them. And therefore the blood of Jesus is wasted in our minds on their behalf. And they don't need to get saved because they're homosexual, because they're prostitute, or because they're bums. They need to get saved because they're a person. This is a truth and worthy of all acceptation. Christ came in the world to do what? To save sinners. And then Paul blows our mind, of which I am chief. I'm the worst one. That's the reason why Christ came. Don't ever lose sight, saints, of the worth of a soul. This being that God created and saw through the corridors of eternity that had eternal destiny and purpose. And he knows, yes, he knows that some will be lost because they choose that. But it did not stop him from loving everybody. God so loved the world. The world. So first we've got to appreciate the worth of a soul. Next thing, the work of the soul. God wants you to tend to the task of expanding your soul, taking care of your soul, foundation, putting a good foundation for your soul. Turn to Proverbs chapter 24, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 27. I'm sorry, not 7, verse 27. Proverbs 24, 27. And notice what it says. And he said, how do you connect this with a soul? You'll see it's in the middle of the verse. It says this, prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Now, Dwight, what are you talking about? It's about a man building his house. Yeah, but the concept is this. This is your house. This is the temple. Notice what it says. It says, prepare thy work without. Do what's necessary so that the sphere of influence, the universe of control that God has given to you, magnifies him. You don't take plans to God and say, hey, what do you think? Or God bless what I'm doing. No, what you go to him is saying, go to him to do is you go and say, hey, Lord, these are the things you've given me. These are my qualities. These are my talents that I know of. There are things hidden that I have never even discovered about myself. I lay them at your feet. What is your plan for me and my life? When God came before Solomon, he said, Solomon, you're David's son. What shall I give you? What do you want? You could have asked for long life. You could have asked for the life of your enemies. You could have asked for riches and honor. But no, Solomon said from his heart, from the warp woof of his being, give me wisdom. And God answered back one of the most magnanimous things, because this was in your personhood, in your heart. This is my point. Understand that God wants to live out in your being the infinitude of his imagination. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3, it says, give your work unto the Lord and he'll cause your dreams to be established. Give him your work. Give him the power and essence of your being. And there's no limit to what God will do for you.
You say, well, Dwight, how does that connect to the soul? It's right there in the middle of the verse. Notice what it says. It says, prepare thy work without and make it fit for you. For you, as personhood, as individuality there. That's talking about me. It's not a group collective here. You.
You know, him ran to me one day and said, Brother Dwight, I want to be just like you. I said, no, you don't. There's enough of me already. We don't need another Dwight Knight in the world. But God wants you to be the best you can be. I don't want to be like so-and-so. I don't want to be like Billy Graham. I don't want to be like Fanny Crosby. I just want to be the best Dwight, because God's intent from the beginning for Dwight had infinitude in it. It had crazy possibilities. Find out who you are. Find out what you're capable of doing in Jesus' name, and then give it to him. Give it to him.
You know, people always say, well, you know, there's three aspects of progression. There's good, then there's better, and then what? Best. Throw all those three of those away. Forget about what's good, forget about what's better, forget about what's best. Get what's blessed.
What's blessed? The blessing, singular, of the Lord maketh rich and adds no sorrow with it, no baggage. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. Look, make it fit for you. It's your. God is trying to make the sphere of your influence so wonderfully replicit in the essence of the people you're around and the people that you deal with and people you know and people that see you that you don't know, that his witness cannot be ignored.
Father Nash was the prayer warrior for D.L. Moody. And Father Nash would go to a place where Moody was going to have a crusade 2 weeks before he got there. And usually back in that day, you know, the latter part of the 19th century into the 20th century when Moody was ministering, they would do it in tents because churches just weren't big enough. You know, they didn't have mega churches back then. And hundreds of people would show up to these things. So Father Nash would go to the street corner or the park where they would be having this tent set up, and he would make a small tent himself. And he would pray on that spot 16 hours a day for 2 weeks. It was very rare when he and Moody even met up with each other. Moody come to town, Father Nash had moved to the, had learned from Iris Thank You where the next meeting was going to be, and he'd go to the next place. Well, one day, Father Nash was in Central Park because that's where Moody was going to have a big crusade. And he saw a man on a park bench, and the man was sitting on one end, and Father Nash sat on the other part, side of the park bench and took out a sandwich. And the man reading the paper, folded the paper, came to Father Nash and said, who are you? He said, well, my name is Philip Nash. He said, what are you? And he said, well, I'm just a servant of the Lord. He said, whatever you are, you convict me of sin. Help me. Right there, the man got saved. Father Nash was in Chicago, oddly enough, at the corner of Ohio and Cooper Street, what assumed would be the Moody Bible Institute, and he was doing the same thing. And between the two streets, both streets, there was an alleyway that you could take, or you could just, and there was a factory there, big car factory, that had an entrance on one seat, on Ohio, and on Cooper Street was the exit where they would go out. And Father Nash didn't want to go through the alley because it was trash and everything. So he went through the factory. Now, the factory had 50 employees. By the time he got to the exit, all 50 men had accepted Christ as their Savior. This is fact, not fiction. The very aspect of his personhood convicted people of sin and brought them closer to the Savior. See, the sphere of his influence had been inundated with the person of God, and that sphere of influence inundated with the person of God causes man to rethink his position for eternity. It's not the book you hand them, not the tract you hand them. It's not the cute Bible verses that mean nothing to them. It is the sum essence of this temple you're walking around in. Does it reflect, does it prove that God is living among people? The work of your soul is to make sure that the sphere of influence, the universe of your existence, only reflects him. Only reflects him. What did Jesus say? You are a city set up on a hill. That city up on a hill is a waste point. It is actually as a lighthouse to people who are lost. And when people see it, they were drawn to it. Last story about Father Nash is this. One time he was sailing to England because Moody was going to meet with Charles H. Spurgeon. Like going to be a nuclear explosion, those two great parts coming together. But he was on the ship for 14 days, and the ship was carrying from New York to Liverpool. He was carrying about 1,000 passengers. And every morning when Father Nash would come out of his cabin in low steerage, there'd be people lying around his door. He had never introduced himself. He didn't have a sign saying, by the way, Father Nash stays here. But people would stop him at his door and say, pray with me, talk with me, counsel me. Because of the presence of the Lord, it cannot be denied. Remember what Jesus says? Men don't take a light and put it on the bushel, but put on a light saying, well, lights the whole house. You cannot be hid. But because you are a being, you can decide not to surrender. So that's why Jesus puts the level of the illuminance back in your court, where he says, let your light so shine before men. So by the level of that illuminance, they'll be drawn to the Father. And if it's really turned up high, they will give him glory. The work of your soul is to take on an outward expression, an inward expression, and an upward expression. Where God is pleased to use you. Where God says, when it's time to call on somebody to do my work, I had no problem calling Will. Boom. Will just shows up and things change. See, saints, it's when we forget our divine purpose, forget the perspective that God created for us, that we get nervous when they start talking about layoffs. We get upset when somebody says the value of your house goes down. We get upset when your stock portfolio takes a nosedive because you're still stuck in the quicksand of an earthly existence when God called you to eternity and see things from eternity. The work of your soul is to be about the Father's business. Well, let's go on. This is the sad part of what I want to talk about. How you can wrong your soul. How you can wrong your soul. Well, you can defile your soul. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. The last couple of verses in Proverbs 8. Notice what it says in verse number 35. Whosoever findeth me, this is wisdom, findeth life, and shall obtain favor from the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongs his own soul, and they that hate me love death. Wisdom. David told Solomon, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and wisdom get understanding. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is the mind of the Lord in action. It's the mind of the Lord. That's what it is. He that hates wisdom despises me, has defiled, has wronged his soul. You've done damage to your personhood.
And that's why God doesn't, he doesn't say you can never run out. He says, any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberty and upbraideth not. He gives as much wisdom as is capable to have. But when you say, I don't want wisdom, I don't want the knowledge of God active in my life, you defile your soul, because what comes in is foolishness. There is no middle ground. It's either wisdom or foolishness. Now, someone who's stupid is somebody who doesn't know any better. Someone who's crazy is somebody who knows better and doesn't understand. But a fool is somebody who understands, knows better, and chooses not to do the right thing. That's a fool. You know what the Bible says about fools? Run from them. Run from them. You defile your soul by ignoring wisdom. Not only do you defile your soul, you can destroy your soul. Look at what it says in chapter 6 of Proverbs. Just a page or so over. Chapter 6. In verse number 32. But whosoever committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroys his own soul. He destroys it. And let me say something to you. That's all pornography is. It's adultery. It is wanting something in sexual activity that's not yours. As a matter of fact, if you were in common conversation with someone in the times of Christ and the word adultery came up, it's actually the illustration or the terminology would be trying to become another man. Now, what does that mean? When a man and woman are married, what do they become? One. Adultery is you're already one with someone and you're trying to become another man. That's how it's played out in the discussion. You're trying to become something you cannot be. You're trying to become something that you were never intended to be. You're trying to rob what was already sacrosanct and make something else happen. It is a defilement. The Bible says he that does so destroys his soul. Adultery. You're trying to rip apart something that God has already sanctioned, that God has given permission for, and make something else happen. It destroys the soul. You'll never repair it. So that's why we try to be very careful with young people and people getting married. Because you know what? There is no refund. You can't trade this one in. When I got married behind somebody's back, I laughed and said, ha ha, you got me. You can't lose me. What you got is what you got. She didn't know what she was dealing with when she got me. She lowered herself, trust me. You can't get a trade in. This is it. It's like a dollar bill. You can spend it any way you want to, but you can only spend it once. That's what marriage is. Adultery destroys the soul. Hurrying on. Not only can you defile your soul and destroy your soul, but also death to your soul. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Most of you know this by heart. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall... Anybody know? Die. Simple as that. Die. Not defilement, not destroy, but die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The word is in the continual sentence there, the word sinneth, not the soul that sinned, but sinneth. In other words, you've decided to live in the aspect of defiling and being an affront to God. Continue, you're going to die. Notice, it is purpose. It is purpose there. The word is nephesh for soul. Both in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, it's the word nephesh. And it is not talking about an ending of life. It is not, this is not saying you're going to go to the grave. It's you're going to be a being that's alive in a body and dead inside. I've met people who are dead inside. Because they have adopted, they've decided that they're going to live a certain kind of lifestyle and they're dead inside. You can look in their eyes. The Bible talks about the eyes being the light of the soul. You can look and see that this person is dead inside. Not unsaved, dead inside. You can give death to your soul. And that kind of person is hard to win back. So hard to win back. You know why? Because they've been deluded into a spiritual, like, Stockholm syndrome, where the fear of being set free from the thing that's killing them seems to be greater than the pain of keeping it. Where the pain of being set free seems to be the enemy. How many times I've talked to battered women and said, you know, you can get away from this nut, you can get away from this fool, you can get away from this abuse. And just about every single time I hear the same words, what? And be single again? And live alone again? Look, honey, he's rearranging the furniture of your face. Get out. Go away. No, I couldn't stand being alone. I'd rather stay with him than be away. You can destroy your soul. You can divide your soul. You can kill your soul. And the Bible said that's how you do it. Sexuality. That will destroy your soul. Illicit sex destroys your soul. Living for a sense-based world where you believe every lie that's out there, the foolishness of this world, it defiles your soul. But sinning causes death to your soul. And lastly, we've looked at the worth of the soul, the work of the soul, the wrong of the soul, and then the waste of the soul. How you can waste your soul. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which do what? War against the soul. War against the soul. It's the kind of thing where you put your soul in jeopardy, where it has to choose between which is right and righteous against what is wrong and defiled. And the way you do it is by introducing to your soul fleshly lusts, cravings that it was never known, made to know. That's why you have to be very careful what people you allow in your company, what people you allow in your sphere of influence. And that's and I say three things to young people: watch your friends, watch the facts you believe, please. What people say are facts aren't necessarily the truth. Okay? And this was a fact. Out of the primordial ooze, a tadpole pole squiggled out on the ground and says, I feel better now that I'm dry. I need to get around. Let me grow some legs. The people call that facts. Okay? So be careful and stay away from foolish things, stay away from fleshly things, stay away from facts that are not supported by Scripture. Notice what he says, verse 11, the whole thing. It says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Remember the five prospects of human existence. A vagabond is someone that has no home. A fugitive is someone running from home. A rebel is someone that hates home. A stranger is someone away from home. And a pilgrim is somebody that's going home. And he says, you are away from home and you're going home. You're not an alien. You're not an orphan. You're going home. Your life direction should be heading one place. Home. Period. He says if you forget that aspect, you will begin to incorporate in your life fleshly lust. And what does it do? It pulls and tears and compromises your soul. Life was never intended to be that. So first, You can waste your soul by conversation of lifestyle. But also you can waste your soul by the company you keep. The company you keep. Turn in your Bibles just a little further in the same book, in 1 Peter I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2. And let me do a little reading here, starting at verse number 4. For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down. This is 2 Peter 2, 4. Cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood unto the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned when them are overthrown, making them an example unto those that are after we should live ungodly. And get this, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Yeah, watch the facts. Watch your flesh. Watch foolishness. But watch your friends. Watch your friends. Because what can happen in this aspect is that the company you keep can defile you. It can defile you. Please understand that the company you keep is not just the human bodies that you encounter, but it is the message of this world. And I say this with a great deal of passion. I said the last time I was here about guarding your heart. Be careful of the music you listen to. The modern day worldly prophets are musicians. Rap music is basically, not all of it, but basically the angered words of sinful rebellion. Anytime you have to put on the outside cover of an album or a disc, warning, explicit language, parental advisory, it's not for you. Okay? I'm not saying that all worldly music is bad. I'm saying, you know, some good musicians. I mean, every classical piece is worldly. Some Christians didn't write Tchaikovsky's Fifth Symphony. But it's a beautiful piece. We can appreciate music. But get me, on Beethoven's Fifth, they didn't have triple X on the outside of the music cover. You have to understand something. When somebody is forced by the government to tell you that this stuff will harm you, act like you got some sense and don't touch it. If the out, you know, people says, I listen to this album, I can tell it's worldly. I can look at the cover and tell you it was worldly. This woman is wearing almost nothing. Let me tell you something. She isn't going to say anything in her album that's edifying. Be careful with your soul. You only have one. So not just the conversation and lifestyle, but listen, the company you keep. And lastly, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Usually, you don't even have to turn to this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Probably everybody, I know Eleanor could quote this verse quite easily. What shall it profit a man? Can anybody finish it? Gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Finally, they found the burial place of King Charlemagne, the richest king since Solomon. And his burial chamber was twice the size of this room. And it was filled with gold. Oh my goodness, the amount of gold would finance a nation. And with precious gems, all the spoils of his kingdom conquest while he was alive. And in the back of that burial tomb was a throne made of solid gold. It weighed 200 pounds of solid gold. And he was sitting in it. They had him sitting on his throne in the finery of its velvet and purple and violet. And they had him in his king's robe wrapped up. And he had his kingly crown upon his head. Well, by now, you know, of course, time, he had decayed to a skeleton. And the clothes had faded and were falling apart. And the crown had tilted on his skull. And his ring-infested hands were bony skeletoid. But he still held a book in his hand.
And his finger was purposely pushed to one part. And guess what? Check Dwight out. This is not a far-fetched story. The book was the Bible. It was pointing to Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The archaeologists were astounded. They were astounded when they found it. All the pomp, all the glory of the 82 years he lived, and it was all summed up in the hopeless pursuit that it all means nothing. The last words of John Wilkes Booth after he had assassinated President Kennedy, President Lincoln, and was on the run for 2 weeks, thinking that the glory of the South would be revisited, that the world would tout him as a hero, lying in the arms on the ground after being shot by a soldier through the neck, as his life was ebbing away. He couldn't move because his spinal cord had been ripped open. And he asked the Union soldiers to lift up his arms, and lifted up his arms and saw his hands. And you know what he said? The same word twice. Useless. Useless. I pray at the end of your life, you don't end up saying, like King Solomon said. King Solomon said, I hate life. I wish I hadn't done that. One of the things he says, you can read it for yourself, chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, verse 9. Well, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thy heart and the sight of thine eyes. Now hear it. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. And then the end of his verse says this. But know this, in all these things, God will bring you into judgment. I had it all. I had wine, wit, work, wisdom, wealth, women. He says, I wish I could kill myself. And the last bit of frayed theology that he has, he says, listen. Get your eyes above the sun. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I hate life. God has given you purpose, person, being, that your soul will be the perfect love gift to him. And this outward facade would be the visible sign that God is in residence among his people. And your witness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will cover you. And sinner and saint alike will know that we've been in the presence of the Lord. I long for those moments. I long for those opportunities. I long for those encounters. When the song says, when those of kindred heart unite, it's like the times above. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Saints, that's the purpose for your soul. Don't waste it. Don't wrong it. Don't neglect it. But understand that God gave it to you so it would be the best offering you could give him. The best that you can give him. I'm praying for a couple of individuals. During my prayer time, I have this section carved out for imprecatory prayers. Those ugly prayers I pray on people. And I pray for them to come home and know Jesus the way he's to be known. And what God can do to that life. Look what he did with Saul. He made him Paul. Saul would mean destroyer. Paul means planter, builder, edifier. God can do that with your soul. You can be that kind of witness. But it takes work. It takes a desire to be like him. Giving up all you have. Please invest your soul in the things of the kingdom of God. Lord, thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you made us. Oh God, please do in each heart of each believer everything you wanted to do.
I know we need to surrender. But help us work on this, Father. We can't do it on our own. We need you. We need you to just show us the light of what we could be, what we should be. Let your light so shine in each one of us that men will see our good works and glorify you. Even so, Lord Jesus, we come.
Oh, the support.